This recording is from Christ Kingdom Church in Avalon Park, Orlando. Visit us online at christkingdom.org for our calendar, driving directions, and more audio recordings.
It's really good to be with all of you this morning. Worship was wonderful. It's great to hear just a chorus of voices all singing out to Jesus, praising his name, remembering all of the incredible things that he's done in the past, and maybe particularly in the past year. It's 2009. Isn't that incredible? 9 years ago was that whole Y2K fiasco thing. Isn't that incredible? Remember, there's something about like what computers or something, their clocks and electronics weren't going to be able to go past 1999, and so the whole world was going to end or something, something crazy. You know, but New Year's themselves don't necessarily bring anything themselves. I mean, it's a marker that we have. And as we've worshiped together and talked and sang this morning, it's a marker that says, hey, look back on the time that's passed and the way that God has moved in the past, and look to the future and expect that he's going to continue to do new things, to bring newness to this world. For those of you that don't know, this is the oldest celebrated holiday that we celebrate. 4,000 years ago, the Babylonians celebrated New Year's. For 11 straight days, they partied, putting to shame all college fraternities. And they paid homage to their gods, to the idols that they worshipped, hoping that in the new year they would continue to bring them life and newness. Fast forward a bit. 46 BC was when Julius Caesar and the Romans instituted the Julian calendar, which begins with the month January. Sound familiar? And January was named after this Roman mythical god Janus, who was the god of doorways. You can think of maybe stepping out of an old year into a new year as a doorway, and Janus, they saw him as having a face in the back that could see the past and a face in the front that could see the future. And so they began this celebrating and thinking about, okay, what in the past was really great that we'd like to see again in the future? And what in the past was not so great that we'd like to see changed or something new in the future? Today, many of us kind of do something similar, right? I mean, we look back on the past, and for some of us, it generates a lot of joy, a lot of thankfulness for the things that God has done. For others, the past, there may be memories of painful experiences. But nevertheless, I feel like we all, when a new year starts, there's something about freshness and newness, and we look to a new year, and we're hopeful that things maybe will be even better. Things will change, that God will bring his newness. I want you to know that I looked at a few surveys that show that the people who set New Year's resolutions, that 35% of them don't make it out of the first month without breaking them, which goes to show that many times we start off a new year with kind of this mindset of, things are going to be different, I'm going to start on a new path, and then by the end of the year, we may end up just kind of the same. How's that for encouraging? Let's close in prayer. Just kidding. Enter from stage center, hope. This we're going to look at this morning. Hope in the Word of God. This is church, and so we're going to study the Word of God this morning. And all throughout the pages in here, you'll see that God is the God of newness, God of the new. We read in Revelation 21, verse 5, John has a vision of Jesus on his throne, and he says, behold, I'm making everything new. And when we read that, we know that he's been in the business of doing that for a long, long time. He's the first to ever do anything new. He made this thing out of nothing that we take for granted that we call our existence, creation, the seasons, the sun rising and setting, espresso machines. He was the first to create, the first to make a tree, the first to make fruit on that tree, the first to make creatures and mountains and human beings, the first to bring new life, the first to institute seasons where new things would grow. When plants spring up from the ground, God says, "That's me at work, doing something new." When the Babylonians were worshiping their false gods of the earth and the sun and fire and fertility and rain, God was saying, "Hey, I'm the God of rain. I'm the one who brings provision." And you read about this in towards the end of 1 Kings and into 2 Kings, the stories of Elijah and Elisha, and all in the Psalms, you have God saying, "I'm the God of provision. I'm the God of rain, not these Baals. I'm responsible for the newness in creation. I bring that about." Isaiah 43:19, he says, "See, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland." Talking about the restoration of his people who have gone astray and saying, "I'm going to make things new. Where there's desert, where there's barrenness, I will bring life. Water will flow." Jesus' teaching in the New Testament is called a new teaching, is one of the words someone uses in the Gospels. In Acts 5, the Gospel is called a message of new life. Now, the Bible doesn't specifically talk about New Year's and what a Christian might do on New Year's or New Year's resolution specifically, but it has a lot to say about newness and about change. Not God. God doesn't change, but humans, we change for sure. And by his power, we change. And the Bible has a whole lot to say about that. So this morning, we're going to look at the Word of God. We're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. And we can go to this text with questions. Is anything going to change this year? Is there any hope this year for change for those of you that need hope? Is this the year that that estranged relationship with a sibling or a parent or a friend that used to be a friend or a family member, is this the year that maybe that is restored and repaired and made new? Is this the year that you will finally believe that you're loved as a child of God if you're a Christian? And you'll stop telling yourselves the ugly lies and calling yourselves the awful names? Is this the year that maybe God, as a loving father, will speak to that area of your heart where you've been kind of doing this and going, "Na, na, 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 na," and say, "Hey, I have something more for you. It's time to stop that." Is this that year? Let's look at the Word of God together. We're going to start in verse 3. This is Paul's letter to the Philippians. Verse 3 starts right after his initial greeting. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Stop right there for a second. For you to understand what's going on here, we've got to know a little bit about who he's writing to and the circumstances for Paul. This is a church in Philippi. Philippi is in Macedonia. It's near the Aegean Sea. It's the first place in Europe that the gospel reached through Paul. And Paul loves this church. Scholars point out that of all of Paul's letters, this one is by far the most personal. That of all of the recipients of Paul's letters, the Philippians seem to bring him the most joy. He loves this church. He says, "I thank my God every time I remember you. When I think of you and I remember you, it makes me thank God. And then that leads to prayer. And all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And in those prayers, I'm overwhelmed with a sense of joy. It's interesting, this word joy, charis in Greek, that you would read it here in a letter written from a man who's on death row. Because that's Paul's circumstance right now. He's literally chained to a guard, probably in Rome, awaiting a verdict that may mean his very life. And he's able to say, when I think of you all, I pray. And when I pray, I have joy. And he says that in his chains. Let's move on to verse 5 and 6. I always pray with joy, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Paul says something happened that first day. Your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. What does he mean by that first day? He means that day when he first traveled into this territory of Philippi and he preached the good news of Jesus Christ resurrected and the good news for us as sinners. And he preached that in Philippi and they believed. That first day, you read about this in Acts 16. It says Paul went outside the city gates and he talked with a woman named Lydia. And it says he shared with her the gospel, and it says, and God opened her heart. You know that that's what has to happen in us. To believe, God's got to do something in our hearts. He has to open our hearts. And Paul's saying that first day that God opened your hearts and you could hear the gospel and a new creation began to take effect in you. Another way maybe we could say this is he gave them new hearts. This is the language of Ezekiel 11 and Ezekiel 36, where Ezekiel prophesies God's word in the future, and he says, I am going to give you new hearts and put a new spirit within you. And Paul's saying that first day when you heard the gospel and God did a work in your heart and he made you a new creation. In another letter of Paul's in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. That's first point if you're following in your outline. Behold, a new creation. Paul says, that first day when God made you new, I'm confident that he started that day, gave you a new heart, made you a new creation, and I'm confident that he will carry that work on to completion. That first day that you were made new. This language here, it's interesting. It sounds a lot like Genesis 1, doesn't it? The original creation. Look at some of these words. Can you go back to that verse? Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, Genesis 1:5, and there was morning and there was evening on the first day. Until now, being confident of this, he who began, the one who begins, that's God. He's the one who does the beginning. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created. He who began a good work in you. What's that Genesis keeps repeating? When, as God creates, it says, and God saw that it was good. And Paul's saying, same God who did that good work of creating out of nothing is doing that work in you, in your heart, making something new, giving you new hearts. Some of you may ask, do I need a new heart? Do I need to be made a new creation? Isn't everything working fine? And the answer is, apart from Christ, no, it's not. We've inherited a degenerative disease, sin, and a corruption of our nature and corrosion of our character. And until God steps into that chaos and that mess and brings newness, we don't have a shot. And that's also what he did in Genesis 1. It says the earth was formless and void, these words that conveyed emptiness, yet chaos. And we know it says that God stepped into that and created out of that and brought beauty where there's chaos, something he does in our hearts. Don't some of you know you're different if you're a Christian? Well, some of you know something's different. You're not fixed completely. You're not perfect, but you're headed in a different direction as a Christian. Many of you maybe have heard of the story of John Newton. John Newton was born in the early 18th century in England, and when he was 11 years old, dropped out of school and became a full-time sailor on a ship, and his early life was described as one continuous round of rebellion and debauchery. Would anybody say that about any of you in your early life? And so eventually he became a captain of his own ship, captain of a slave trading ship. You imagine what type of people it takes to work a crew on a slave trading ship. Perhaps some characteristics maybe like cruelty. And in fact, John Newton was the cruelest, the most vicious, that his crew mutinied and cast him over the side of the boat. And so later, when he was extracted from the waters, he himself was made into a slave. And in the year 1748, on a journey home in treacherous waters, confronted with who he'd become, confronted with his circumstances, it says that he read a book about Jesus, and his life began to change. He accepted Christ, became a pastor, wrote hundreds of hymns. One you may have heard of, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you can say that with conviction, behold, a new creation. Verses 7 and 8. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you. Feel this way, what's he talking about? Back to verse 3 and 4, that joy that he feels when he thinks upon them. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you. Since I have you in my heart. The Greek word for heart there is more than just affections, but it includes the mind, it includes the will. Paul's saying, you affect my affections and my emotions. You're on my mind. You affect my decision making. I think of you all, and that deeply affects me. And whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, those words there, chains, defending, confirming, these are legal terms. Paul in prison, thinking about his impending potential doom and end of his life. But whether I'm in that situation or not, all of you share in God's grace with me. This word share is based upon the same word that he used earlier, partnership. He's saying, you all are partners with me, even in suffering. And later in this chapter, in verse 30, he says, you all have experienced the same struggles as me. And so here he's saying, in suffering, we share with one another God's grace. We have that in common. And then he says, verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. This word for affection is interesting. It's this word splanknois, and it literally means the entrails or the intestines of Jesus Christ. Paul is literally saying, I long for you with the intestines of Jesus Christ, which in the Greek language, it was like us saying, with everything within us, I long for all of you. With such passion, I long to see you. And he says, with the passion of Jesus, I long for you like Jesus longs for all of you. What do you pick up in all these verses? Don't you hear this deep relationship between Paul and this community. Perhaps a new way of interacting as a community. That's your second point in your outline. Behold a new community. A new community. Something about the way that they relate, that Paul's saying, you're in my heart. When I think about you, I long for all of you. And we're going to share in one another's sufferings. That a new community in Christ, we should feel each other's pain. When these emails go out with prayer requests, that should do something in our hearts. We should feel the pain of others and share the grace of God with one another in our suffering. To long for one another with the affection of Christ. To long for one another like Christ longs for us. This is a new way of doing things, a new community. Not only is Christ making you new as a new creation, but he's making the way that you interact with others new and fresh. I met with a friend, one of my closest friends, this Christmas break, who he was really honest with me, and he told me, he said, you know, I ask you a lot of questions about what's going on in your life and how things are going, but sometimes I don't feel like you return that favor, and sometimes I wonder if you're even interested in what's going on in me. And that hit hard, but I was thankful because it was a brother in Christ who was telling me, hey, as Christians, we're to long to know one another on a deeper level. We're to long to want to share in the sufferings of each other on a deeper level. We're to cry with one another. We're to feel one another's pains. We're to cry tears of joy with one another. Some of us need to become softies. We're too hard. We need to take a friend to Marley and me and cry. Seriously, this language that Paul uses, this is overflowing with emotion. Behold, a new community. Let's look at verses 9 through 11, this last section here. He says, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul's saying, hey, Philippians, you've been made a new creation. And this community, the way that you relate with one another, that's being made new by Christ as well. A new way of interacting. And hey, listen, here's what I want you to make your new commitment. That's the third point in your outline. Behold, a new commitment. It's passages like these that can be tough for us because these passages actually tell us stuff to do. You know? They encourage us to maybe live a bit differently. And we can easily misinterpret these passages. We live in a world where you work hard and then you're rewarded. And so a lot of times we can look at these passages and we can say, okay, this is saying, I need to do this, get all this stuff down, and then I can call myself a new creation. I need to do all of this, and then I can call myself a Christian. I need to do all this, and then maybe heaven. But Paul's saying, no, you're a new creation. You live in a new community, and now as a new creation, live like this. As something that you already are, a work God is already doing in your heart, now live this out. Paul is saying, this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. And we're going to look at these as if these are resolutions from the Word of God to us. The Philippians' resolutions. Things that the Word of God is beckoning us to do and be as a new creation. So bring up that first one. May your love abound more and more. May your love abound more and more. This love here, it's that word agape, God's unconditional love, love that pursues, and love that is based on the fact that we've already been so loved. Paul's saying, let that translate to the way you love other people. And he says, and let that abound more, and still on one here, let that love abound more and more, that word for abound, to overflow. Let that pour out of you in your relationships. May this year be a year where you're so acquainted with the love of God for you in Christ that it affects the way you love other people. That you're in conversations with people and then you ask the question to yourself, am I loved in Jesus? Yes. Now, how can I love this person right now? How can I share that love with them? Second one, may your love abound more and more. Second, in knowledge and depth of insight. See, for Paul, Christian love leads to insight and knowledge. Not book smart as much as knowledge about the world around us, the world that God has created. Knowledge that when you see God's world, you can see it maybe for just a moment through the eyes of God. Let that love lead to knowledge and depth of insight. May you this year, a little more than ever before, see the world through God's eyes. When you see something lost, may that grieve you and lead you to prayer. When you see something found, redeemed, and restored, may you rejoice. Third one, so that you may be able to discern what is best and be pure and blameless. This wise knowledge or this wise love leads to an ability to discern. How do I, as a new creation, act like a new creation? How do I, as a new creation in Christ, love others like a new creation in Christ? Discerning what's the best way this year to love God and love others as a new creation. Is my happiness at the top of my priority list? Or is love of God and love of others at the top and serving one another? May you be able to discern. And then Paul uses this word blameless here. And scholars point out this is not the usual word Paul uses for blameless and faultless. This here is referring to in relationships, in community. May you not cause offense. We know that Paul by this doesn't mean may you be perfect and righteous, that righteousness would somehow come from perfect obedience to God's law, because he says in chapter 3, he makes it very clear, he's talking about himself and he says, as far as righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. He says, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider a loss for Christ. I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then going down a little bit, verse 9, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith. See, for Paul, it's not questioned. Righteousness, justification of us comes by grace through faith. And it's all over his writings. Here, Paul is saying, you're a new creation, act like it. Try not to cause offense, but rather build up your brothers and sisters in Christ. And then fourth, may you be filled with fruit that comes from Jesus Christ. This kind of wraps it all up. May you be filled with fruit that comes from Jesus Christ. It's interesting what God does to a new creation, to hearts, and makes them new. He takes a desert, dry, stone-like heart and softens it and plants a seed in it, his word, and then grows that seed, and that seed becomes a tree. And then that tree begins to bear fruit. Paul's saying, if you're a new creation, there's going to be fruit. So what happens when one new tree, new creation, gets around another new tree, new creation? And then a group of those get together. Well, there's going to be fruit all over the place. And how silly would it be for one tree to look to another and say, check out this fruit. This fruit is awesome that I made. No, the other tree would look at him and say, I remember you when you were a barren desert. Somebody must have given you that fruit. Someone must have mastered you. I love this quote by Henry Nouwen. It says, the discipline of the Christian disciple, listen to this, is not to master anything, but rather to be mastered by the Spirit. So Paul's saying, be ye mastered by the Spirit. Bear fruit. And so here's what you're going to do. You're going to take these things and you're going to start trying to do them. How can I love others? How can I bear these fruits, which Paul, by the way, gives names in Galatians 5? How am I going to bear peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? How am I going to bear these fruits? I'm going to try really hard, and I'm going to work on loving others, and I'm going to try to be patient, and I'm going to try to bear peace. And then you know what? Sooner or later, it's going to happen. You're going to be interacting with somebody who's hurting, and you're going to be patient, and you're going to be kind, and you're going to be loving. And then you're going to walk away from that conversation, and that person might say to themselves, wow, that tree had some fruit. And then maybe you'll walk away and say, wow, there's fruit. But here's the deal, that fruit from Jesus. It's the paradox of being a new creation in a new community. Paul's saying, go, live like a new creation. But it's Christ living in you. Does that make sense? All of this, in summary, in conclusion, all of this has to be seen within the context of verse 6. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. From step one, from new creation, from new hearts, hearts that love God now, to living in a new community and interacting in new ways, in a deep way, in the love of Christ, to bearing the fruits of the Spirit. At every stage, he is there, the one who begins it, the one who brings something new. At every stage. And so this year, you can look forward to 2009 and you can be encouraged. Because the man from death row who wrote these words, confident that he who began the work will carry it to completion, you can look out on your circumstances that may look bleak right now and be confident that he's there every step of the way. That 2009 is his. That he's not going to leave you hanging. And you can trust him. Here's how we're going to end. Throw this sentence up. I want you to read this sentence until you believe it, maybe a little bit more than you did when you woke up this morning. Read this to yourself and take a moment and then respond in prayer. You can close your eyes. You don't have to. Respond in prayer to God.